We'll continue our series of studies now in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You might recall that the first half of this book that we are looking at in the first half of this chapter is the riches of God's grace. God has shown His grace and His love to us in a remarkable fashion. He has blessed us with three spiritual blessings in before the foundation of the world. In verses 4 to 6 we read that the work of God concerning salvation was before the foundation of the world. Then in verses 7 to 12 we read of the work of God through the Son in time. And now in verses 13 and 14, the work of God through the Holy Spirit in the present. The foundation of the world, before the foundations of the world, God the Father blessed us with three spiritual blessings. That is, election, predestination, and acceptance in Christ Jesus. Then, during time and in time past, Christ came into the world, and God blesses us through His Son with three works that are brought to us through the Son, and that is redemption, the revelation of God's will, and an inheritance in Christ Jesus. Now we have three spiritual works that are wrought by God through the Holy Spirit in us in the present time, before the foundation of the world, in time past, and now in the time present. This is in verses 13 and 14. We find that we believe because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and we are saved. Secondly, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we are secured by the Holy Spirit. He is an earnest of the redemption of this wonderful possession that is His. We'd like to break down our little outline then with three thoughts for three spiritual blessings that are ours by the work of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is, the work of saving, the work of sealing, and the work of securing. We'd like to look at these three. Now, these are only, just as God's blessings are multiple and innumerable, so the blessings that come to us in Christ Jesus are beyond defining and description and enumerating, so are the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But these apparently would appeal to us as being the basic ministrations. God the Father, in time past, before time began, choosing us, predetermining that we would be sons, and assuring us that we would be acceptable to Him. That's before the world was formed. You who are believers were known to God, chosen by God, predetermined that you would indeed be just as Christ and His own Son, and a great inheritor of redemption, spiritual blessings, and the knowledge and the mind of Christ when you come to know Christ as your Savior. And then, individually, we have the Holy Spirit's ministration all laid out and planned for us. Now, we run into difficulty when we speak of the Holy Spirit of God for a number of reasons. One, because there is a prevalence in our 20th century citizenry and in our churches and congregations of believers, there are many varied teachings and emphases put upon various doctrines. And there are many different views concerning the work and the person of the Holy Spirit that is prevalent today in Christianity. So this predisposes us to have biased viewpoints. Secondly, which is far more important, the fact that the Holy Spirit has never taken a human form, He does not appear to us in a tangible manifestation, and as a result, it becomes increasingly difficult for us who are living in a society that emphasizes the size of a house, the color of the hair, the form of a figure, the amount of money and the kind of a lawn and how many shrubs you have and the dress that we wear. And we're so occupied with tangible, physical things, it becomes difficult for us to allow our minds to accept the invisible, the intangible, the supernatural, which can only be received by the written Word of God. Now, I say that because I feel very strongly you have a human spirit. Your human spirit has been awakened by God through this quickening work. It's rather difficult to accurately describe for any person, and certainly for me, what is the difference and the existing differences between the soul of a man and the spirit of a man, and the ranges and the realms in which these two interpenetrate or overlap, but we do know that you are a spirit being. And it's very possible for us to have experiences with our human spirit, not necessarily provoked or motivated by the Holy Spirit of God. We oftentimes have great exhilarating times, times of excitement, of possible in love and in remorse or in tension or catastrophe, many different emotional experiences that provoke thoughts and feelings that are not directly related to the written Word of God or divine revelation. And as a result, we have many different experiences, happenings, and sensations that we enjoy. There is, in the world around us, as this book of Ephesians shall go on to tell, in the practical part of the book, a special ministration of the Holy Spirit, and that is opposing and dealing with the unseen world around us. The unseen world is described as principalities, powers, the rulers of spiritual darkness in high places. This is a realm in which most of us know very little. Whenever we seek to explore it or study it or be involved in it, it becomes oppressive, weighty, heavy, and we become deeply burdened of mind and spirit. There is a spirit realm around us. We don't pretend toward naivety nor ignorance. There is a very definite spiritual forces that are opposed to the Holy Spirit of God that we are taught in the Word of God. Wherever Holy Scripture is being taught, those forces are prevalent to steal away the seed of truth. So we know that there are spirit beings in this realm, in this room, seeking to remove truth from you if you do not understand it. The Lord Jesus taught us these things. Now, we are not thinking about angelology or demonology this morning, but rather we are seeking to present from a doctrinal point of view the truths that are presented on the basis of the truth that we do know, objective truth, which cannot be contradicted by an intelligent believer. This is our concept, to lay the foundation in order that we know what the Word of God teaches and we do not spend time ruminating in a realm that we do not know about or cannot experience. Later in the book, we shall come to a special ministration of the Holy Spirit, and that will be left for our exposition then if our Lord has not yet returned. In verse 13, we read three statements. You trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Secondly, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Thirdly, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Three sections in this first half of the chapter, each one ending with the praise of God's glory. Three works of God the Father done before the foundation of the world. Three works in the historical past wrought by Christ, and now three works wrought in the present time in the heart of every believer. We need to be careful readers to perceive that there's a difference in the pronouns in verse 13 and in verse 12 and in what has preceded. And it creates for a careful thinking person a little bit of an expositional problem. You notice that in verse 7 we read, we have redemption. In verse 8 he has abounded toward us. In verse 9 he has made known unto us. In verse 11 we have obtained an inheritance. In verse 13, we should be to the praise of his glory. In verse 13, into whom you also trusted. We are now coming to a subtle differentiation that the Spirit of God is going to make through this apostle. We are having drawn to our attention in a very subtle and comfortable fashion what's going to be emphasized in chapter 2, that there is a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. That the Gentiles are addressed in the pronoun you, because the apostle is a converted Jew. he is going to now, soon in this epistle, begin to define the differences between Jew and Gentile and show that God has removed these differences in order to make us a spiritual entity, an ecclesia, a called out company of persons who are intimately and closely united to Jesus Christ. There is no book in the New Testament quite like the book of Ephesians to teach us concerning church truth. But the church in the book of Ephesians has nothing to do, I should not say has nothing to do, I edit that. The primary reason or use of the word church in the book of Ephesians is the body of Christ, not a local congregation. In the book of Corinthians, the use of the word church primarily has the thrust to a local assembly of believers in Corinth. Paul had been there, he established it, he knew its government, he knew that they were an assembly of believers, and he dealt with them individually. For example, in the book of Romans, he does not call them a church. He had never been there, he doesn't know their ecclesiastical order, he recognized them as saints and believers. Holy Scripture is very definitive. Just because Christians come together does not constitute them a church. Now, here in this epistle, he's going to teach us about what God's relationship to all believers is. And when he speaks of the church throughout the epistle, he's talking about the body of Christ in this world. And so we know that the things that are said in the earlier part of the book are designed to have an impact for all persons, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And for all the body of Christ. He tells us in verse 12 that the Jew was a pre-believer. He pre-trusted in Christ. He hoped for and anticipated the coming of Christ, in whom you, Gentiles, also trusted. We were incidental by reason of having come second. The Jew was first and then the Gentile. It constructs a bit of a problem to know if he is only using this in verse 12 to mean we Jewish people as opposed to you Gentiles in verse 13, or if he is saying this we applies to only Jewish believers all the way through the book up until this time, these first 11 verses, which would not be an accurate interpretation. It appears he's making a transition here, and the primary thought is there are some of us in the body of Christ who have hoped for the coming of Christ and anticipated the coming of Christ. They were predisposed to the coming of Messiah, for that's what the name Christ is. It's not a name of Jesus. It is a title of our Lord. So he said, we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Messiah, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This is the first blessing that's enumerated here of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is his saving work. The Holy Spirit implements God's plans, Christ's finished work, and he becomes the power to implement it in our lives. Our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended and gone home to heaven. Some of us have trusted in Christ. The reason why we have trusted in Christ is that we are the object of a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Your prayers are important because God asks you to pray. The Word of God is important because God tells us to teach the Word of God. But the significant work that is wrought in salvation is that of the Holy Spirit. We are born again by the Word of God and the Spirit of God implementing and using that word. So when we trust in God, we know that we have been born of God. When we come to that place where we have put our trust and we believe, we know that there has been an awakening birth of God. The Lord Jesus himself said this in John 1. He said, as many as received him were born of God. That's why they received Christ when it was presented to them, and that's why they understood him and received him to themselves, and then he gave them the right to be called the sons of God, an extra blessing. We are told here that you trusted after you heard the word of truth. Hearing is of tremendous importance. Sitting here in this auditorium does not mean you hear the word of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13. He said his kingdom is going to be likened to a man going out and sowing the seed. And then a definitive description of it says, he that heareth and understandeth brings forth fruit in varying degrees, 160-30-fold. It is very important that we learn to listen with our mind. That's not just something that the Lord said at the beginning of his ministry, but it's reiterated by the risen head of the church at the end of his ministry as head of the church in the book of Revelation, where he reemphasizes to the body of Christ, not to the unbelieving, unborn-again world, but to the body of Christ. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. There is no doubt that there are souls born of God that refuse to hear the word of God, never grow, bear a wretched testimony, and are somehow, by the grace of God, taken home to heaven. But that is not what God designs. God's design and plan is that when he brings birth to our soul, and then he feeds us with the word of God, that we learn with meekness to intake the word of truth, to absorb it, and to make it our own. The primary importance is this is the only way you have the assurance of your soul's salvation. With the heart you believe unto righteousness, but with your mouth confession is made unto salvation. And God wants you to know you have salvation. Well, we must hear his word. We are born again by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, says James. So whether it's Peter or James or John or Paul, they're all in harmony. You must hear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing a report from God. When you come into this auditorium, we long for you to not listen to a servant. For I trust that at least that much was gotten across, that you recognize that those that take this pulpit to teach you to preach the word of God are only servants, vehicles to bring a clarification of truth of the word of God, carefully compounded and examined, carefully and objectively laid out for you to feed your soul upon. But listen to the voice of God. Unfortunately, most of us in the body of Christ are characterized by what Ezekiel experienced. Let me read it to you. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people that hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. When this cometh to pass, and lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Ezekiel 33. It says, Ezekiel, the people will listen to you. And they'll come and sit around and listen to you, and they will not really hear, because they will not do what they're told. Secondly, Ezekiel, for some reason, you have been endowed, and you're going to sound to them like a lovely messenger, singing a beautiful song, a melodious voice and a lovely message. But the words never sink into their heart. And they may even flatter you and talk about how nicely you sound, but they do not what you hear. So that'll be the warning to the people, that they know that they're coming near to the end of their time. Because they've gotten so ensconced where they are and so preoccupied with the affairs of the world, they have no time to listen to God's word. All believers are told, you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's not only important, it is a necessity to hear God's word. And I'd like to stop here. It's a little bit unusual, but it's burdened the heart of the elders of the assembly, and I have a deepening concern for myself. I personally, as long as those, as well as those that have a burden for the word of God, I would deeply appreciate, and I'm sure the Spirit of God would appreciate, and all of those who have a care but have a deepening concern that when we do come into this place, it would be quietly and reverently, leaving room for the Word of God to be heard. We're very casual. We have a warm, hearty, and enjoyable fellowship, and that should never be interrupted. And it's nice that we can visit on the lawn with donuts and coffee, and it's pleasant that we can greet and converse, but it's of great and deepening importance that we enter this auditorium prayerfully, that if there are eternal souls that are hanging between heaven and hell, and God's people with deepening burdens and cares, that there be nothing to interfere with them hearing, an inner hearing, the kind of hearing that is allowing them no discordant sounds, but to be absorbed with things spiritual and eternal. And so we petition you graciously that we be a little bit more careful when we come to hear the Word of God. It's of great importance, for as nearly as we can tell from divine revelation, there is never a soul assured of their salvation until they have heard and believe the Word of God. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He must be free to work through the truths that are shared in order to quicken and awaken the lives and the consciences of men and women and our very dear, precious children and young people. But further, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed. So the work of the Holy Spirit is not only saving, but it is sealing. Now, what does it mean when he speaks of his sealing? Who is the sealer? When he speaks of, you have been sealed. Obviously, it is God the Father who has commenced this tremendous work before the foundation of the world. And he is implementing his great, eternal, holy purposes as he comes down into time and then encounters a man and a woman right here in this society. Some young child at camp, some boy or girl in the living room, possibly an individual right here. What happens? They hear, they believe the truth because they've been awakened by God. The Word of God has engendered faith. And the moment they believe, after they believe, they are sealed. Now, the emphasis of after they believe is not a grammatical emphasis on time, but rather the assurance. It's even grammatically constructed that way. We might just as well say, in whom, upon believing, you have been sealed. A aorist tense. An historical, momentous account. There is no such thing as an unsealing of a believer. Now, what this is, we shall come to. But first, we have this thought. Upon believing and understanding this, you have been sealed. God the Father seals us. It's of great interest to a careful student of the Word of God that the first person that was sealed before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The first person that was sealed was our Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father sealed him. John 6:27. The Son of Man and the Father hath sealed him. Now, what makes the difference? He was sealed by God the Father. John tells us how it happened. The Holy Spirit descended like a Holy Spirit and settled upon him, or rather like a dove, excuse me. And there at his baptism, it was evident that he was indeed God incarnate, and he was sealed because of his perfection and holiness. Before that time, none had been sealed. People were born of God. There were believers, but none were sealed. The first person sealed in a new era was a man without impurity, a man without sin, a man who was irrevocably and unchangeably perfect before God. And he was sealed by God, the Holy Spirit. Now there must be a span of time. There must be a life lived. There must be a life laid down, a redemptive work wrought. And after that, persons can be sealed also. All who believe in that Messiah as God incarnate That perfect man died on the cross bearing the guilt of our sin, and that redemptive work finished, we receive the inheritance. Part of that inheritance is a seal from God. The implication is obvious. We have been born of God. That's why we're fit for sealing. We also have that new, holy, perfect nature planted within. So we are fit to be sealed. And the Holy Spirit then comes into our life. Who are the sealed? In this verse, those who trust and those that believe in Christ. They are all sealed. By no stretch of the imagination or deceit can you grammatically change it around that there's anyone who is a believer that's not sealed. So all believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit that was promised by Christ, who came upon him, sealed him before Pentecost, now after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, now seals all believers. He which anointed us is God who also sealed us. That was said to the church at Corinth. The church at Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So once he makes his seal, it's irrevocable and unchanging. Christ needed no cleansing to be fit for the seal. We do. All the sealed are thus cleansed. Reasonable, simple. That means that any one of you who have genuinely believed, have been born of God, believed Christ, come to the assurance of your salvation, you have been sealed by the Spirit that was promised by God. What is the seal? Is it a mark? No, the seal is the Holy Spirit. He is the actual seal. And what does this seal imply? One thing it implies is ownership. Let me illustrate it from the Holy Scriptures. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, there is an occurrence that is going to happen in the future. There is an individual seated in heaven. And there in the heaven, the voice goes out and says, who can open up the book? It's a scroll that's been sealed with seven seals. Who can open up the book? Who has the authority? Who has the right? Who has the ownership to this great scroll which contains all the future events? And there is weeping and all around and everywhere is searched out and there's no one until an individual comes forward. A man in heaven bearing the marks of death. Jesus, the Son of God. And he comes forward and takes the scroll. And he says, I own this scroll. I can break the seals. And when he does, he takes the ownership of the world. Because the scroll is the future events of the world. And all the world and all of its rights and powers rest in the hand of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You are sealed. You are his ownership. You bear the affidavit and the affirmation that you belong to him. You've been bought with a price. Not only a price of redemption, but you belong to him by reason of discovery. For he sought you out as lost sheep. You're his by reason of creation, because he formed you and made you. And now he is laying claim to you. His plans before the world began were that he would hold you and make you his own. And now in time, 1941 and 1937, whenever it happened, or yesterday or today, he lays hold of you and seals you and says, you belong to me. And he gives you his Holy Spirit. But it's not only ownership, but it goes further. It's safety. In the book of Revelation, there's a terrible time happening. And in Revelation chapter 7, we read of 12,000 Jews from every one of the 12 tribes being drawn out. And all the exciting occasions of future events are coming to summarily to a head. Great machinery, great plagues and problems are happening. And then God says, wait. And he reaches down and seals 144,000 Jews. And that seal means that Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet and all the heated opposition, nobody can do a thing to him unless he allows it. Why? They are protected all the way through that horrendous 3.5 years of terrible persecution, but not a hair of their head can be touched. Why? Because they have a seal of God. It's protection and safety. What keeps you saved? You are sealed. What keeps you on the highway as you travel? You are sealed. Whatever keeps you from being seduced by the evil spirits in this world that would love to destroy you, your mind, and your capacities, you are sealed. Learn to appreciate the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. We are sealed until the day of redemption. Jeremiah was sitting in a prison. Jeremiah 32, and he was told to go buy a piece of ground. He says, "Oh, I can't." "Well, call your nephew." All right, the nephew, his uncle comes, fills in the ground. The nephew comes, we roll it up. And what's he going to do with this scroll? He seals the scroll, and he buries it in the property. Now they'll go away, and he knows where it is. But when the time comes, he's going to prove his ownership and the finality of this transaction. He says, "I seal that scroll. The contract is finished. It's sealed. I own the property." Up in the North Woods, we're told that the lumberman will cut down the tree, and at the bottom of the tree, at the fresh cut, will take a stamp. And that big metal stamp will be laid against the bottom of the lumber, and a smashing blow put against it, and it will impress the lumber. The seal of the lumber yard that cut it way upstream. Then it's dumped into the stream. And Company A, and Company B, and Company C, and Company Z all dump it in. And at the other end, along comes the lumber, and there they see, this belongs to A, and that belongs to B, and that belongs to A, and, oh, Z got a little work too. And they separate it all out. Why? They're sealed. And God knows his sheep, and he knows whom he has sealed. And dear friend, there's no sense trying to fool God. You can say you're a Christian, and you can talk with your mouth, and you can lay claim and join anything you want. You can have any kind of experience you want, but until you believe the truth, you'll never be sealed. And God knows where the Holy Spirit is, and he knows in whom the Holy Spirit rests and in whom he has sealed today. And he sees the 5, the 10, the 20, or the 30 that are in this room that are sealed and belong to God. And he knows you who are just here out of a religious exercise. And may God convict you that you have never believed the truth. But God is not finished. He not only has a saving work by the Holy Spirit and a sealing work by the Holy Spirit, but there is a securing work by the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Most property owners in this state know what earnest money is. When I was first asked with earnest money, it was a strange phrase to me. I didn't understand it. And I looked at him, and I thought he should know a preacher wouldn't have any money of any kind, no less earnest money. But I understand now it means a down payment. You realize that. You give that real estate agent $100, and that's your earnest money. You are in earnest. You sincerely want to buy that property. You want it held until you run around and try to find the lowest percentage of rates and everything else until you can get the capital to put into this, to get your mortgage, to make your payments. It's a down payment. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of what? Of that wonderful redemption of the purchased possession. How do you know that when the trumpet sounds, you're going to heaven? Because you've attended regularly? Because you serve or work? Because you give? You pray? Now you've got the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's within. We have been taught it. If you believe, you were sealed, and that's the earth. Now you see God is laying a foundation. And doctrinal, clear-cut, black-and-white truth cannot be altered. No matter what people think or say, and no matter how they feel, whatever level that they're at, the doctrinal truth cannot be changed, or else God is a liar. Forbid such a thought. So there are certain premises that you cling to that are irrevocably sure, that build confidence into your soul. You belong to God. You believe the truth. The Holy Spirit has sealed you, and He's going to protect you and care for you and do what He shall with you, and you will have Him all the way through until the ultimate end. And when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised and we who are alive are changed, are joining with them the redemption of the purchased possession. He made the payment at Calvary's cross. He's coming back to take us home. Praise God for such a blessing. But we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything is ours to the praise of His glory. There'll never be a man or a woman in heaven that said, "Boy, did I sacrifice to get here." We'll all say, "Oh, thank you, God, for bringing us here." There'll never be a man and woman in heaven that'll raise their voice and sing their praises about their experiences. For when we see what He has had to experience, and what God has had to sacrifice, and what the Holy One has tolerated being in us, we shall know that we are only the riches of His grace. Are you in that company? Will you be there? And when the trumpet sounds, shall you join me in His presence for all eternity? The redemption of the purchased possession. Who gives the earnest? The Father. We don't even have to cough up the down payment. He does everything. He has given us the Spirit. After you believed, or upon believing, you were sealed. And the sealing is the earnest. And you'll know you're included. Now that's unchangeable. Now whatever your experience is here, and however your emotional level, and whatever kind of pressures and difficulties, and failures and successes, no matter how our life fluctuates around, there are certain things that are unchanged. You do not get more blessings. There is no greater blessing on the part of the Holy Spirit. You may get more of the Spirit. We'll see about that. You may have sense more of His filling us, and more freedom of Him, and greater surrender to Him, and a deeper joy in Christ, and a deeper appreciation of the greatness of God. But this does not mean God leaves, and the Father leaves, and the Spirit's going and coming, or that you're losing and getting saved. There's such religious trivialities. That's absurd. Because that would contradict the clear teaching of this portion. Before the world began, God started the plan, and He works it out. When Christ died, He effectuated the plan. And in time, He implemented into reality in our individual lives and experiences. And we wait now for the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is our earnest. The Holy Spirit is in our heart. And we wait now for this simple frame to be changed and made like unto His glorious body, and we shall be with Him for all eternity to the praise of His glory. Are you a believer? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you sure that you're ready when the Lord returns? If not, this very morning I'd be pleased to sit and show you what Christ has done, and how you can have your soul assured, sealed, the earnest payment made, and be waiting for the blessing and enrichment of God. And for those of us who are His own, thank the Lord for the coming and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Shall we pray?
Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy word. We bless thee for all of thy goodness to us. And indeed, we would bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Father and God, we thank thee for the little bit of understanding we have and appreciation that we have. We thank thee. For those who are thine own, we would blend our voices in praising thee and uniting our petition to touch the hearts of our friends and loved ones, those for whom we pray, that they would be quickened and awakened even today, believe for their salvation. We pray this blessing and the enrichment of every family represented here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.